Good afternoon, congregation. We welcome all who are worshiping with us here in person and those also online. We pray that God is gracious to us as we worship Him this way and on this Lord's Day, and that He is glorified in this. Council has the following announcements. The offering today is again for the work of the deacons locally and abroad. Collections can be received by e-transfer or by contacting one of the deacons. The Lord willing, there will be a council meeting together with the Committee of Administration tomorrow evening at 7:30 p.m. This afternoon, we welcome our pastor, Reverend Jeremy Sextrow, to lead our worship service.
Good afternoon, congregation.
I'm so glad to be back here on this pulpit, leading you in worship of our awesome God. He calls us into worship this afternoon with these words of comfort from Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you're able, wherever you are, please rise. Congregation, from where does your help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive his greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. We confess that no matter what happens, it is our God who is ruler. It is our God who is king. He is king over countries and continents. He is king over his church. So let us, his grateful citizens, declare his reign far and wide. Lift up your voices with me and sing Psalm 97, the stanzas 1, 3, and 5.
King, better
Let's bow before our Heavenly King in prayer. Heavenly Father, awesome God, we come before you as your congregation this afternoon. We approach your heavenly throne, knowing that it is only by being covered with the blood of Christ that we can come before you. And we thank and praise you that we can come, that we can come boldly before you, and know that it is grace and mercy that will come to us from your hand, and not punishment and wrath. Lord, we pray for deliverance from the wicked. And though we are not attacked in the street for our faith, we confess that daily we encounter sin and wickedness. We encounter it in those we meet, and we encounter it in ourselves. Lord, we cry out to you for deliverance. Deliverance from the wicked men and women who just so happen to be us. Gracious God, we rejoice in you. We delight in your presence and your love. Please continue to look upon us with favor as we seek to be faithful to you in all that we do. And I pray also, please grant me everything that I need this afternoon to lead in worship. Give me love and sensitivity to those who mourn. Give me strength and courage to call out sin and wickedness, to label sin as sin and righteousness as righteousness. Give power to my words and let them be as your words. Give each and every one of us ears to hear and hearts to love. Through Christ alone we pray. Amen. In connection with our confessional reading this afternoon, please open Holy Scripture with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, Hebrews has been called the book of better things. And in Hebrews 10, we learn that Jesus Christ is the better priest and the better sacrifice. The point of his sacrifice on the cross was that it would happen once, and then it was finished. Let's read Hebrews 10, the verses 1 through 14. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In response to our reading about the awesome grace and forgiveness of our God, let us sing his praises with the words of Psalm 103, the stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. Thank you. our confessional reading, we have now come to Lord's Day 30 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Please turn there with me, page 545 of your Book of Praise. Now, Lord's Day 30 is the third Lord's Day on the topic of the Lord's Supper. And in this Lord's Day, we find some very harsh words about the Roman Catholic Mass. And some may wish to soften the language, to be more inclusive and ecumenical. But we will see in the sermon why these words are accurate and should remain as they are, while also examining ourselves and our understanding of this sacrament, recognizing that we too must repent for our errors and our mistakes. Let's read Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us, first, that we have complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. And second, that through the Holy Spirit we are grafted into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And this is where he wants to be worshipped. But the Mass teaches, first, that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ unless he is still offered for them daily by the priests. And second, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, and there is to be worshipped. Therefore, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Are those also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by their confession and life show that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, for then the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they amend their lives. Now, just before I begin, I would like to ask you to have a bit of patience with me in this sermon. For in the difficult subject matter in this Lord's Day, there are things said that can be instantly and emotionally reacted against. Please have patience, because the explanation will be coming in a page or two. So listen to the whole thing before you send angry emails. Now, after the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 59, both stanzas. May God bless the explanation of the truths of his word. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Canadian Reformed Church has a reputation. And even though we wish it wasn't the case, we have this reputation among other churches and a reputation in the world. We are exclusivists. We are judgmental. We're narrow-minded. We're like the church at Ephesus, all doctrine and no heart. This is what they see in us. This is what they say about us. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you would have heard me preach very strongly about that church at Ephesus, that we must always be on guard against falling into their same trap. And then, this afternoon, we come to Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 30, where we speak very harshly against the Roman Catholic Church. We read these words together just moments ago. Therefore, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. These are harsh words. These are words that may make us cringe. After all, there are those of us in this congregation who know Roman Catholics. There are those of us who are related to Roman Catholics. And though we may not agree with their theology, this line from the Catechism may seem to be taking a page out of the church at Ephesus. After all, the Roman Catholic Church is still a church, right? So have we lost the love we had at first? As been said off this pulpit too, if you love God, you cannot hate his church. So are we being inconsistent here? The church that we are supposed to love, is it only the church that looks exactly like us? Do we now have any right to tell those who don't like us, those who disagree with our theology, but you have to love the church? You have to love us because we are the bride of Christ. And then at the very same time, speak in this way about the Roman Catholic Church. It's a good question for us to ponder. And yet at the same time, the purpose of the Heidelberg Catechism, all 52 Lord's Days, is not primarily to attack and reject wrong doctrines, but rather to teach what is right. You can think of it like a math teacher in school. Their job is to teach you that 2 plus 2 equals 4, not that 2 plus 2 does not equal 5, it does not equal 7. If this comes up, it's good to address, but it always has to come back to 2 plus 2 equals 4. We have to teach what is right. And so while we will touch on why the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mass is incorrect, the focus of this Lord's Day, the focus of each and every Lord's Day, is not to attack, but to educate. It is to focus our hearts and our minds on the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to focus on how we are being faithful to our God and faithful to his word. Before we look outwards at others, we must look inwards at ourselves. And so I invite you to learn the true doctrine of the Lord's Supper, what it is, and who should come. And I pray that if you have any doubts about your position with God, any doubts about whether you are worthy to partake, this afternoon you will be assured that you were invited. So come to the table. Come and celebrate that the suffering is over, and come celebrate with your brothers and sisters. And when we finally sit together at the Lord's table to celebrate this sacrament again, I think that there will be great rejoicing. For it has been so long since we've been able to celebrate it properly. There will be great rejoicing from you, the congregation, and great rejoicing from me, the pastor. But even then, even in all that great rejoicing, I think there will be some awkwardness. There will be some concerns and some questions. How should I sit? Should we be joyful or mournful at the table? Is it okay to smile, or should our faces be downcast and somber? There's confusion over this. On first glance, there isn't really an easy answer to these questions. If we look at our form for the Lord's Supper, there's an equal amount of mournful language and celebratory language. Faithful to Scripture, our form for the Lord's Supper emphasizes both the cost and the result, both the cross and our salvation through it. Take, for instance, the line, "We cherish the blessed memory of the bitter death of Christ." We cherish. Well, this is positive. The blessed memory. That's reason for our celebration of the bitter death of Christ. And there's that mourning once more. So what should we make of this? Is Good Friday really good? Should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, even though we could say that this is a mixed bag, the answer is yes. The Apostle Paul says that he boasts in the cross of Christ. There is a constant refrain in heaven, giving thanks for and praising the Lamb who was slain. So let us, at our table, join their celebration and join their boasting. Even though that day was the day when earthly justice failed in the biggest way possible. Even though that day showed the ultimate corruption of the human heart as God's people hurled insults at their Messiah. Even though the glorious Son of God, someone who should only have ever received honor and glory and worship, was beaten, tortured, and killed. Even through all of this, Good Friday is still good. The table is still a table of rejoicing. And why? Well, Good Friday is good because of what it accomplished. The table is a table of rejoicing because it is a table that tells us of the freedom we have in Christ. We can truly take the words of the form on our lips and speak of cherishing the blessed memory of the bitter death of Christ. We celebrate, but in our celebration, let us never approach the table or approach God himself casually. There should not be foolish talking or joking around the table, for it is a very serious meal. But just because it is serious, this doesn't mean that it has to be somber. It's a meal of rejoicing. We rejoice at what the cross of Christ has accomplished. For what was done in the death of our Savior, beloved? What was it? Let me list a few of the benefits for you. On the cross of Christ, our sins were punished. The cup of God's wrath was poured out, and there no longer remains any wrath or judgment for the sins of God's people. Your sins have already been punished, and God will never punish them again. When Christ died, that curtain in the temple was torn in two. The curtain separating God's people from God himself. As we heard in our call to worship this afternoon, we, regular people, can now draw near to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. No longer do we have to be represented by an earthly high priest. No longer do we worship from afar, but in prayer, in spirit, and even when we feast at the table, we are welcomed spiritually into the heavenly throne room of God. On the cross of Christ, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. His suffering happened. It was horrible. More terrible than we can imagine. The nails, the whips, the thorns, but also God's wrath. He descended into hell right on that cross. And the sky turned black in the middle of the day. As God's Messiah was forsaken by his heavenly Father, God was forsaken by God. We can't understand this with our limited minds, but that is what Scripture says. This horrible, terrible, unimaginable suffering happened. But now it's over. It's over, and it will never happen again. It doesn't need to. It is finished. With that one word in Greek, tetelestai. He declared the fulfillment of all of redemptive history. Everything had been leading up to this point, and now it's over. And we read of this wonderful reality in our catechism. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. Clear, comforting, and wonderful. And this is the gospel in one word. Tetelestai. Or in three words in English. It is finished. It's the gospel. Simply put, it is finished. For one of two things must be true. Either Christ has finished his saving work once for all, and there is no place for repetition, or the cross was not enough. The sacrifice of the cross has to be completed by the sacrifice of the altar. And with sadness, the Catechism goes on to describe exactly this. But the Mass, that's what happens at that Roman Catholic altar, But the Mass teaches, first, that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless he is still offered for them daily by the priests. And with these words, you could say that our reputation begins to come out. Do we have the right to rail against the Roman Catholic Church in this way? If you would walk up to a Roman Catholic on the side of the road and say, "We believe that we have complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all," your average Roman Catholic would probably say, "Amen, brother. I believe that too. Hebrews 10 is also in my Bible." And so we have to ask ourselves, is it time to update the language of Lord's Day 3? Are we fighting against a Roman Catholic Church that doesn't even exist anymore? Is it fair for us, as outsiders, to label Roman Catholics with such a broad brush as this? Well, to answer this question, we must consider two things. Firstly, we must acknowledge that when the Catechism was written, the writers had an intimate knowledge of what the Roman Catholic Church believed. When they spoke against the Roman Catholic Church, when Calvin wrote harshly against it, and Luther had very choice words for the Pope, these accusations didn't come from outsiders, but from those who learned these doctrines firsthand from the priests. We must remember that the Reformers came out of the Roman Catholic Church. They wrote and preached and spoke against exactly what they knew. And so when it was written, the Heidelberg Catechism, this Lord's Day, was an accurate description of what the Roman Catholic Church taught. That's the first thing. But the question remains, what about now? Is this still accurate? Is this still what the Roman Church teaches? Well, even though the average Roman Catholic may not believe it, even if the average Roman Catholic priest may not teach it in so many words, there are a set of theological documents that have never been overturned by the Roman Catholic Church. To delve into history for a very brief moment, there was something known as the Council of Trent that took place between 1545 and 1563. This was known as the Counter-Reformation. The Roman Church took seriously the accusations of the Protestants, and they sought to reform the church. Unfortunately, what happened was that this council officially recognized and cemented into their doctrine that salvation is not by faith alone, but that our works add to our salvation, and that those who deny this are to be forever condemned by God. Recognizes and cements into their doctrine that the bread and wine do mysteriously transform into the real body and blood of Christ, and that those who deny this are to be eternally condemned by God. And also that the Mass is to be seen as a sacrifice, where Christ is the victim, offered again for our sins, and that this new bloodless sacrifice truly does take away sins, and that all those who deny this are to be eternally condemned by God. Does this sound like an acknowledgement and understanding of what happened on the cross? Does this sound consistent with the gospel of finished? Does this sound consistent with the last words of our Savior on the cross? It is finished. The decrees from this council have been confirmed and affirmed by councils and catechisms ever since. The latest I could find that they were confirmed again was 1992. They've never been changed. They've never been revoked. And so unfortunately, though it is harsh to say, it is accurate to conclude with the catechism when it says that the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. It's a denial of that sacrifice because it says it wasn't enough. It's an accursed idolatry because they are worshiping something other than God. They are worshiping
what one writer called the wafer God, the God who's there in that piece of bread. These harsh words that may seem judgmental and narrow-minded are said out of a respect for what God has revealed to us in his holy word and a love for our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church that have lost their way. And yes, I say brothers and sisters. Just as with wayward members of our churches, we should not view the Roman Catholic Church with hostility, but rather with sadness. Sadness that those who profess to believe in the same Savior as we do, those who pray to the same God, those who are formed and fashioned by his hand, have gone so far astray. Though they are wayward brothers and sisters, celebrating what is nothing more than an accursed idolatry, we must still view them as brothers and sisters. Because as the prophet Malachi said of wayward Judah, a nation that followed accursed idolatries too, do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? So, the Roman Catholics are brothers and sisters. Now, beloved, we must be firm on the truth. The God found in the bread at the Roman Catholic Mass is no God at all, and it must not be worshipped. We must be firm on the truth, but we must be equally firm in our love. Because no Roman Catholic is beyond the reach of God, just as none of us is beyond the reach of God. Just as I, when I sin and live as though God is not my God, I am not beyond his reach either. In the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the sins of every one of us, Protestant or Catholic, Reformed or Baptist or Pentecostal, the sins of every single one of us who is humble before the Lord, who depends on him alone for forgiveness, each and every one of those sins is forgiven, washed away, cleansed in the blood of Christ. Because our salvation is not found in the precision of our doctrine, but in the position of our heart. It's not about the precision of your doctrine, but about the position of your heart. All those who are thus minded are invited to come celebrate with their brothers and sisters at the table of the Lord. That's our second point. And now the question naturally arises, when I say celebrate with our brothers and our sisters, if we can say that the Roman Catholic Christians are brothers and sisters, even if they're wayward, could we, hypothetically, sit at the same table with a Roman Catholic for the sacrament? And though I believe that there will be a day, that last day, the day of the Lord, that lasts for all eternity, on that day, I do believe that we will be sitting side by side with those who were once members of the Roman Catholic Church, side by side with those who are members of the Baptist Church and the Pentecostal Church. Our unity with them is not realized yet today. No matter what denomination or church you attend, if you have truly put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, if you forsake all other false sources, forsaking your own works, forsaking the help of saints, forsaking anything that you or anything that anyone whose name is not Jesus Christ has done, then the promise of God is that you are saved and you will enter into the glory and eternal favor of your God. But that unity is not realized yet. And though we mourn this, the solution is not for us to foster false unity. And this is what some churches do. In Winnipeg, where I grew up, each year there was what they called Ecumenical Sunday, where various churches all across the city would gather together in a stadium and have one church service together. When I was younger, I went to one of these services thinking that it would be so wonderful to have unity like that. But what actually happened in that stadium? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ was not preached that Sunday. Out of fear of offending Roman Catholics, salvation was not preached as something by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone.
Out of fear of offending the progressive churches, God was not called Father. Out of fear of offending the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus was not proclaimed as God. Out of fear of offending the United Church, Christianity was not viewed as the exclusive way to God. This isn't what unity looks like. What unity really looks like is that great multitude in heaven, from every tribe and tongue and nation, gathering together, singing the song of praise to the Lamb who sits on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. The Lamb whose blood was shed for the complete forgiveness of sins, once for all. It is a song of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It is a song sung before God the Father. It is a song recognizing Jesus as Lord and God. It is a song sung by believers in Him. So Ecumenical Sunday is not a picture of the church in heaven. And on this earth, because our knowledge is not complete, because we cannot see the heart, the table isn't open to all. The table isn't open to every single person who will be there in that great multitude. It's not open to everyone who calls themselves by the name of Christian, and it's not open to those of other faiths. It's not an open table because it's not an empty table. Rather, the Lord's Supper functions as a double-edged sword. It's not an empty table filled with empty elements, symbolizing nothing, doing nothing, but rather it's a two-edged sword that cuts. For the unworthy, it cuts a curse. For the worthy, it cuts a blessing, and it's a wonderful means of grace. But what makes someone unworthy to sit at the table? What makes someone unworthy to sit at the table? Well, it's not, as many of us fear, sin. Sin does not make us unworthy to sit at the table. Let's take a look at our catechism once more for this. It says, hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Those who are unbelieving and ungodly may not sit at the table with the people of God. Make this crystal clear in your mind, let me give you two examples. One example from my own life and another from church history of a great man defending the table of the Lord. Now, once I was approached by a couple engaged to be married, and they asked me if I would perform their wedding ceremony. When I asked about their walk with the Lord, they said the following: well, we don't really believe in God, but we would still like you to marry us in a church, just so we get God's blessings, just in case He exists. I don't think you need me to tell you my answer to this couple. The unbelieving do not share in the blessings of the Lord, and the ungodly will not have a seat at the table of the Lord. In Geneva, in the 1540s, reformer John Calvin was plagued by a group known as the Libertines. They were those who took their freedom in Christ as a license to give in to any sin they felt like committing. Now, faithful to Scripture and unwavering in its application, Calvin used the keys of the kingdom and excommunicated them from the church. Now, one Sunday, their leader decided to take the Lord's Supper anyways. And so he gathered together a band of fellow libertines, and they marched into the church with their swords drawn, ready to take Lord's Supper at the tip of their sword. But with bold audacity, Calvin descended from the pulpit. He stood in front of the communion table, and he said, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of my God." And the libertines withdrew. No match for such unflinching conviction. Now, these are judgments. What I made was a judgment call. What Calvin made was a judgment call. Judgments that the church makes, and judgments that the church has to make. But these are judgments not out of self-righteousness, but they're judgments made out of love. If the Lord's Supper cuts two ways, then the libertines, having profaned the sacrament, would suffer the curse. It was not cruelty and self-righteousness that made John Calvin do what he did, but it was love. It was love for the sacrament, not wanting to profane the holy table, and love for his enemies, saving them from further sinning against the Lord. They could not come to the table. But so, who is worthy? Who is worthy of coming to the table? Well, your sin does not prevent you from coming to the table. If it did, then the table would have only empty chairs around it. No member of the church would be able to sit there. No elder would be there to supervise. No minister would be there to break the bread and pour the wine. Being a sinner does not disqualify you from being a partaker in the gospel. Being a sinner does not prevent you from being received in grace in Christ. Because you know what being a sinner actually does? Being a sinner qualifies you for salvation. For what did our Savior say? I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. And what did the Apostle Paul say? This saying is trustworthy and true. Christ died to save who? Christ died to save sinners. Being a sinner qualifies you to come to the table of the Lord. It is those sinners who look inwards, and it is those sinners who look upwards that may come to the table. To eat at the table of the Lord, we must first look inwards. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Those sinners who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins. We must first rightly examine ourselves before we eat. For if we do not recognize who we are before God, then we eat falsely. We must eat recognizing that in ourselves we are not worthy to eat. For if we come to the table filled with pride, thinking that we can take these elements in our own strength, then we should not come. Instead, we must be filled with awe and wonder that God could love a sinner like me. This is when we must look up. Who may come to the table of the Lord? Those sinners who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. We must look inwards at ourselves and our unworthiness. But then we must direct our attention to the one who makes us worthy. We must lift our hearts on high where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We must truly believe the message of the gospel that it is finished. It is finished, and there are no more sacrifices to make for our sins. Our sins have been paid for, and all that we must do is trust and believe that what Christ said is true. We must trust and believe that he is in heaven as our advocate. That each and every time that we sin, he tells his Father, "Look at me. I died for him. I suffered for her. My blood is over them, and they are forgiven." Beloved, as Christians, we're not perfect people. Far from it. We're not perfect people, and yet we are a forgiven people. We are a forgiven people. And being forgiven means that we must have confidence in our humility. We humbly admit, "I'm not perfect." And in awe and wonder, we confidently admit, "But because of Christ, God sees me as righteous. There's nothing good in me. Not one ounce of goodness that is not from God. There is no good deed, no right doctrine, no love for my neighbor that is purely mine and has not come from above by the grace of God. Through Jesus Christ, we are a new creation.
through Jesus Christ, we are seen as holy. Through Jesus Christ, the church is his bride, bought with his precious blood. Beloved, the table of the Lord is not a sacrifice. That's already done. It's not a sacrifice, but it's a celebration. It's a celebration and a feast where sinners are invited. So come. Come, you weary and you burdened. Come, you anxious and you downtrodden. Come, those who mourn. Come, those struggling with their sins. Come, those who are too tired to fight anymore and gain the strength to fight again. Come to the table. This meal is for you. Amen. Congregation, as we live in a time between that first Lord's Supper and the marriage feast of the Lamb, as we live in a time when we cannot celebrate the Lord's Supper together, but we truly want to, let us confess together that our faith is not built on bread and wine. Our faith is not first and foremost sacramental, but rather our faith is built on the foundation of Jesus' one sacrifice on the cross, and this profession will never be silenced or stopped. Let us sing of our profession with the words of hymn 2.
In our prayer this afternoon for the needs of the worldwide church, we'll remember in particular churches in the United States as the new president, Joe Biden, has concerning and even evil views on abortion, religious, and sexual freedoms. We'll also lift up those in countries where Christianity has no freedom and is actively persecuted with attacks on churches and death threats to those who convert to Christianity. Let's lift all this up before the Lord. Almighty God, everlasting Father, we come before you once more as your church, as the people you love, washed clean in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are so thankful for everything that you have done for us, from creation to redemption to sanctification. We look forward with eager longing to the day when we will be glorified, when this world will be behind us and we will bask in your glorious presence forever with all our brothers and sisters. Lord, we know that we do not have perfect unity on this earth. We mourn. We know that the table at the marriage feast of the Lamb will have such great diversity around it, a diversity not yet fully represented in our congregations. And we pray that our unity and love may continue to increase in truth, that wayward brothers and sisters may come back, those wayward in other churches and those wayward in our own church right here. We know, Lord, that there are challenges in this world for your church. We pray especially for churches in the United States at this time. We pray that they will look to you as their ultimate king, and not fear the new president. Lord, we know that no human leader is perfect. No human leader can perfectly serve as your representative in the White House or in the Houses of Parliament. But there is extra concern for the United States, O Lord, as President Joe Biden has made his anti-Christian plans for the country very publicly known, as he stands behind the evils of abortion, as he encourages and promotes the warping of sexuality and gender identity, and how faithful churches will not be protected by him, but actively worked against.
Humanly speaking, O God, America is in a dark place. But we know that as you upheld your churches during Trump's presidency, which had its deep concerns as well, you will uphold it during Biden's presidency. Please remind your people to whom they belong. We pray also for your people spread across this world in countries such as India, where Hindu extremists attack those not upholding the traditional Indian faith. For believers in Kenya who are beaten for renouncing Islam and turning to Christianity. Lord, we know that your church is suffering all over the world. And we beg for you to hear the cries of your people. Hear the cries far and near. The cries of those who struggle with their faith and struggle with loneliness right here in BC during this time when we cannot meet together. The cries of those across the world who live in fear of being found out as Christians. The cries of those who have lost loved ones and wonder if you are still good. Please right these wrongs, we pray. Show your justice and give us patience as we wait. Give us the understanding to know that there was justice done on the cross all those years ago. That repentance and forgiveness does not cancel out justice, but embraces it. Strengthen our weak hands and steady our weak knees. Give us all that we need to live another week in this world. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Regularly at this time, we would take up the offering in the pews. But given the circumstances, instead we will read a text of scripture and then respond in our closing song. Today's offering text comes to us from Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled to plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. We heard in the sermon just how gracious our God is. He loves to bless his children with good things. When we show that we are his children by our love, he continues to bless us. May God bless you as you seek to bless those around you. In closing, let us sing of our desire and our longing to be fully with our God, singing his praises in glorified bodies, feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Hymn 67, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, 5, and 7. May God keep our lamps both bright and clear. Let them be clear of any sin which could slow down our pace, and bright, shining the light of God's grace into the lives of everyone we meet. Receive the blessing and peace of your God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.